Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to be together again this first day of the week to begin our day in the house of God, worshiping together. I can't think of a better thing for us to do. Let's look into God's Word this morning in Isaiah chapter 47. You'll take your Bibles and turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 47. I think we could say, probably without a lot of argument, at least in this room with these people gathered today, that the greatest gift that God has ever given to men is the gift of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Is there anything better than that? Any better gift? One of the other really, really great gifts God has blessed Christians with is the gift of assurance of salvation. Not just the reality of it, but the assurance of it. And of course, I think we understand that those are not the same thing. There is a difference, a very important difference between salvation and the assurance of that salvation. It's our salvation that gives us peace with God. Right? That's what washes away all of our sins. That's what changes our heart. Takes away the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. It's the thing that puts us into the family of God. We're adopted as His children. It's the thing that opens the door to heaven. Gives us eternal life so that we know that we'll forever be with God. But assurance of salvation is also a blessing because it's the thing that experientially gives us peace here in this life. Gives us a sense of confidence that we belong to God. Fills us with love for what He's done for us. It's because of our assurance that He saved us, that our heart is filled with thankfulness. He's given us grace, and He's given us mercy, and He's given us life. And also, assurance of salvation spurs us on to obedience. It's as though our heart is saying, I belong to God. I am going to obey Him. I'm going to walk with God because of what He has done for me. Now, having said all that, we also have to recognize that it is possible for a person to have a false assurance of salvation, a false sense of security when it comes to the things of God. I was at the work release facility last Wednesday afternoon, and we were studying the life of King Saul in that 1 Samuel 15 passage where he has so blatantly disobeyed God, disregarded the clear orders and commands of God. And yet when Samuel the prophet showed up, what was it that Saul said? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of God. And of course, we kind of chuckle because Samuel's response then is, what then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ear? But even more severe than that is the response of God, because God said, I have rejected you. Saul clearly did not have a clear perception of his position with God. He had a false sense of security. I grew up hearing a false gospel, or maybe it was just not the gospel. I don't know what it was, but it basically I had the impression that I could save myself if I did the right things and went to the right places at the right times. And if that's what we believe, if that's the foundation for our security in our own works, then it's easy for a man or a woman to believe that he's done enough good to satisfy God. How many people do you know, non-Christians today, who believe that they're going to go to heaven? I've done a lot of non-Christian funerals down through the years, and it always amazes me the amount of confidence that folks have about eternity. Without really any warrant for that. Without any foundation in truth. Well, today we're going to see several reasons why a person might have a false sense of assurance. And I want to urge you to look into your own heart. Examine your own life. Misplaced trust will almost always lead to misplaced assurance. Misplaced trust will lead to misplaced assurance. Assurance of salvation, however, is a gift of God, a gift of the Spirit of God. And it has a solid foundation in the cross of Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, let's look in Isaiah chapter 47, where these things are introduced to us. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen to God's Word. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the river. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of the Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them on the aged. You made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now, then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disasters will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells, and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Let's pray. Lord, there are some very grave warnings for us in this passage. And Lord, I pray that this morning we wouldn't simply turn those off as not having anything to say to us, but that you might speak to our hearts and open our eyes and help us, Lord, to stand firmly in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So we continue with the theme of Babylon and the coming captivity upon the people of God. And this is a chapter that God calls Babylon to judgment. Right out of the gate, first verse, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And he almost mocks them to come and sit without their throne, to sit in a place that's not comfortable for him. And Babylon is portrayed here as a spoiled and pampered daughter. She's used to a life of ease and of success and of popularity and of prosperity. And in that sense, she is the epitome of self-assurance and false security. But that is not an uncommon problem for those who experience success. You realize how easy it is for people today and really in every generation to assume that there is a parallel between their earthly success and their eternal status. We somehow just make that connection. Things are fine here on earth. Things are going to be fine for us in heaven. I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, who needs Christ if you have a lot of money? Who needs Christ if you're used to buying whatever you want? Who needs Christ if you can find ease of life and comfort in this world with what you possess and what you own? Obadiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, confronted the Edomites because they felt so secure in their surroundings. They had cities that were built up in the mountains, and they were almost impenetrable. and they felt great security, great assurance that they were untouchable. But it was a false illusion, as Obadiah pointed out to them. Well, what is it that leads people to that? Why are people not more fearful of their eternal future? And maybe more important for the group of us sitting here today, is it possible that anyone this morning here could have an assurance of salvation without possessing salvation itself? That's a critical question. Let's look at some of the things that gave the Babylonians assurance. And I want to remind you of something we've noted as we've kind of covered Babylon. I don't say it every week, but Babylon, of course, is a real country, a real dynasty, a real enemy of Israel, the ones that took them in captivity for 70 years. But Babylon in the Scripture also, there's a big sense in which they simply represent to us evil. Babylon is referenced all through the Old Testament, the New Testament, as the epitome of what is wicked. Those that are without God, those that are opposed to God. And so we bear that in mind. And we look then here at three things that bolstered the confidence of Babylon and gave them this false sense of security. First one now I've already alluded to and introduced, and that is success. Success. Babylon was used to sitting on a throne, totally in control. This nation indeed was a conqueror of nations. It was one of the great dynasties in the history of mankind. They conquered and ruled other lands. She was called, we're told here in verse 5, the queen, or maybe your translation says the mistress of kingdoms. It's kind of an unusual word. It's not used a lot in the Old Testament, but it's a word that implies power and authority over others. She exercised that kind of authority over other nations. Success can lead a person to believe that they are in control. Remember, a number of weeks ago, we were studying the Assyrians as they came up to the gates of Jerusalem and as they were mocking the people of God. Remember what Rabshakeh would say? He'd say, listen, we've defeated every other god of every other nation. And he began to tick off the other nations. And he would name their gods by name. He said, we defeated all of them. Our God defeated all of them. If we defeated them, we're going to defeat the God of Israel as well. And they had a great sense of security because of their past successes. Now, understand that sometimes success, in fact, is a fruit of God's blessing. So we know that if we meditate on the Word day and night, we shall be prosperous and have good success. And so there is a connection. There is a sense in which when God brings blessing upon us because of our obedience, we feel that. We feel that from God. We know that God is working, that God has poured out goodness upon us. But just because a person is successful does not mean that God is pleased with them. We can't draw that straight line connection in all circumstances. There's too much evidence to the contrary. In the case of the Babylonians, for instance, they experienced incredible worldly and earthly success. And in fact, it did come from God. That's one of the points of this passage. But not because God was pleased with them. There were other reasons. There were other purposes. And they made wrong assumptions. Look at verse 6 and 7 of this passage. I was angry with my people, God said. I profaned my heritage and I gave them into your hand. God is acknowledging that they defeated Jerusalem because God brought it to pass. God was the one that was behind this. But they assumed that they had won because they were secure, because they were doing the right things, because this was the favor of their own gods. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. He, of course, was one of the mighty kings of Babylon. And we have that very descriptive account in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar, who we saw last week, was named after one of the gods, the god Nebo of Babylon. He went out on his porch, as it were, and he looked out over the city of Babylon. And what did he say? He said, look what I have built with my hands, by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty. You know, what was What was Nebuchadnezzar feeling? I mean, he was feeling proud, you know. He was feeling really invincible. He looked at all that had happened, and even Nebuchadnezzar was kind of taken back by all of the glory of his kingdom. But rather than understanding this came from God, he took the glory to himself. He thought that no one could touch him. And yet the very next thing that happened was God spoke to him. And God said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. He was not secure. It was a false sense of security. Listen, it's possible for even those in the church today to have a false sense of security if we trust in the wrong thing. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. He's saying you can think that you stand when you, in fact, you're ready to fall. Later in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he said, we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It was a warning to those who think that all that they've accomplished is because of their own might. Have you ever thought about the fact that you might be putting your confidence in things that you have done, in your personal successes? You know, if you have a successful business, or if you're doing well wherever you are employed, if you're a really good student and you make really good grades, if you have received any kinds of awards or recognition or accolades for a particular gift or talent that you have, if you're doing well in the raising of your children, your children are doing well in the Lord, if you're giving to the community, you volunteer your time, if you're involved in your neighborhood and you're serving people where you see needs and you're meeting those needs, then you need to at least ask yourself the question, are you deriving your security and your assurance from the things that you're doing? If you do, I would say to you, you've put your trust in the wrong thing. Your hope is in your efforts, in your work. One of the things that we all need to be aware of is that things rarely remain the same. You'll notice in verse 7, the people of Babylon were saying, I will be queen forever. Certainly they had success in their generation. They were conquering nations. They were the mighty power of the world. But what did they assume? They assumed that they would always rule, that they would always be the mighty power of the world, that their kingdom would endure forever. It probably would be really wise to heed the counsel of all those financial investment firms. You know, have you seen those commercials where they tell you about how great all their stocks are doing? They're urging you to invest all your retirement in them. But then there's always that little disclaimer right at the end of the commercial. Past performance is not an indication of future results. Right? Just warning you, just because things are the way they are today doesn't mean they're going to be that way tomorrow. Successes that you enjoy right now does not guarantee that you'll have earthly successes tomorrow. When we're talking about heaven, we're talking about eternity. We're not talking about the temporal pleasures of life. Where is your security? It ought not to be in your circumstances. Verse 15 is a very serious warning. So have those become to you whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. See, that's a description of how they live their life. We're doing it our way. We're going our way. And what is the outcome? There is none to save you. Listen, if you want to trust in your success, if you want to trust in your ability to do things the right way and count on that forever, go ahead. But you make sure that you have firmly in your mind the last phrase of that 15th verse. There is none to save you. There is none to save you. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one who saves for eternity. So success, this can be a real trap. It can be a real trap in a culture like our own, or the greatest God that we worship is the God of materialism and the God of the things that we have. So be warned and examine yourself. Where is your trust? Second way that the Babylonians found security was in the thoughts of their hearts. The thoughts of their hearts. Now, of course, when we're talking about the heart, what do we mean? We're not talking about the organ that beats in our chest. When the Bible talks about the heart, most of the time it's referring to our soul. It's referring to our inner being. It's the place where our feelings reside. It's the place where we have our convictions. It's the place where we think. Right? So it includes our mind and our emotions. In a real sense, this is the place where our assurances exist or don't exist. In the heart. Verses 8 and 10 show us how our hearts can mislead us. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow nor know the loss of children. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. According to what we see here, there are three things that flow out of our heart that made the Babylonians feel secure. And these are all things that would tempt us as well. The first is sensual pleasure. Very beginning of verse 8. Now then hear this, you sensual one, or you pleasure seekers, as I think some of your translations may say. You sensual ones, you dwell in security. So the question is, how does sensuality, how does the pursuit of pleasure deceive us? How does that happen? Well, one thing that it does is it gives us a false sense of security. It gives us a false sense of fulfillment. It makes us feel good when we pursue sensual pleasure. It gives us a temporary affirmation that we are good, that all is going well. Those who are given over to the fulfillment of their pleasures think that they have discovered the meaning of life, as it were. At least in the moment, they think that. Solomon tried this, right? Solomon stands in history as one guy that was able to do everything that he ever wanted to do. He never denied himself anything. And he goes through in Ecclesiastes 2 and he just kind of outlines it. I didn't hold back from women and from wine and from any physical pleasure I could think of. I just did it all. I gave myself to all of that. Because Solomon was seeking fulfillment. He was seeking some sense of place in life. And only later did he realize how vain it all was. How empty it all was. It simply didn't deliver the goods. It didn't promise what it said it would bring to him. And that's the way of the world. And some of you have walked in that way. Not maybe to the extent that Solomon did, but there have been certain sensual pleasures, certain things of the flesh that you've simply indulged in. And you seek to find fulfillment. You seek to find some affirmation in these things. We've been talking about them in terms of idols over the last few weeks. We think that they'll meet the deepest longing of our soul. But we are deceived in that. When we think that life will come, satisfaction will come, or security will come from these pleasures. So this flows from the heart. But that's not all that comes from the heart. There's also a sense of false knowledge that flows from the heart. Keep going. Verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. What is it the psalmist said? The foolish man says in his heart, there is no God. And this is more and more a reflection of the culture that we live in today. Right? It used to be a fairly church-going religious culture in America. It's no longer that way. It's very secularized now. We live in a culture that believes, in essence, this very thing. There's no one that sees. No one really is paying attention to what I do. So We have denied the truth and we've exchanged it for a lie. And a person will feel secure in his wickedness. It used to be that if you did wickedness, you never felt secure. But now, as this passage says, you can feel secure in your wickedness if you believe that nobody's watching. If you believe there's no God. If you believe there's no consequences. If you believe you can do anything you want, and maybe it'll stir up some relational troubles, but nothing with eternal consequences. That kind of thinking, that kind of conviction from the heart will lead to the kind of attitude that doesn't care about what we do. It's a false sense of security because there is a God who rules in heaven. And we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Third thing that flows from the heart, and you can almost see a progression here from simply doing things that feel good to starting to convince ourselves that they're true, and then thirdly, to an unchecked arrogance. We come to a much more ingrained problem. What is the heart really declaring when it follows its own path? If you really live your life saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anybody else thinks or says, what are we really saying? Well, verses 8 and 10 make it clear. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I am, and there is no one besides me. What does that remind you of? That ought to remind you, that ought to be very familiar to you, because the last few weeks, chapter 43 of Isaiah, chapter 44 of Isaiah, chapter 45 of Isaiah, chapter 46 of Isaiah. Those are the exact words that God has said about Himself. I am, and there is no other. Over and over and over again. That is a description of God. That is a description of deity. That is the claim of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. There is no one like me, God says. And now what does Isaiah say? He said, listen, this is what's in your heart. When you follow your own path, when you live your own life, when you make your own choices, when you think you can do whatever you want and nobody is paying attention and there's no God in heaven to whom you have to give an account, that's the deepest form of idolatry. You have put yourself on the throne. You begin to worship yourself. We do what we want to do. We make our own rules. We declare our own future. Isn't that interesting? Even the verse into verse 8. This kind of man makes prophecies about himself. I will not sit as a widow. I'm not going to know the loss of children. This is a declaration into the future as though we know what will happen. And yet people do that in our culture all the time. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. I'm fine. Everything's good. Don't worry about it. Leave me alone. There'll be no consequences. We make these proclamations. The Bible tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. And if there's a plague on the soul of American people today, it's that we govern ourselves by our feelings rather than by the Word of God. We have no truth that we stake our living in. We simply do what we want to do. We have truly made ourselves God. It's possible for you to feel good about yourself, but be in grave danger, eternal danger. Such was the case with the Babylonians. And God makes it so clear here, judgment is just a step away. Judgment is coming. Verse 9, these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Oh, you can say what you want to say, that nothing bad is going to happen to me, that I'm going to be okay. But listen up, God says. The very thing you may predict for yourself may be the very thing that rains down upon your head in judgment. Verse 11, evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. You think you can just make it go away? You think you can wish it away? You can then shed a few tears, feel a little bad about something for a while, and it'll disappear. God says that's not reality. Verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. See, there's no escaping the judgment of God. If you're going to live without God, if you're going to ignore the warnings of God, then you be prepared to suffer the consequences, because surely they will come. All right, so these are the first two things that can lead us to false assurances. Simply being successful, a life where we're at ease and things are going well. For some of you, that may be the case. For others, a foundation would be just our heart following false information from our heart, the deceitfulness of our soul. But the third one is false religion. False religion. Look at all the spiritual things the Babylonians trusted in. We touched on this a little bit last week as we were talking about their gods, Bel and Nebo. And they had gods, they had a religion, a national religion. But on top of that, there were other spiritual things. Verse 9 and 12 talks about sorcery and spells that were being cast by people in the country. Verse 13 mentions astrology, prophecy by the stars, predicting by new moons. Isn't that interesting? Men will put their confidence in the strangest things. Men will trust in the most bizarre things. But it's hard to get people to trust in God, the living and true God who created the heavens and the earth in His Son, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of false religions in our nation, of course. There are a lot of cults. There are growing numbers of religions that are not based in the Scriptures, even satanic, a lot of satanic things that are going on. And all of these promise things, all of these give a false sense of security to their followers. They're doing it because they think that they will find something in that. We're really not an unspiritual nation. In fact, spirituality is becoming more and more in vogue in our culture. Yes, there's a great sense of secularism, no doubt about that. But there's a higher comfort level with general spirituality. Not Christianity. Not the gospel that claims exclusively there's only one name under heaven in which you can be saved. But a general spirituality is fine with people. It's even admired. But there's great danger in that. Great sense of security. But here's even a greater warning. Something maybe more important for this crowd, for us as a congregation. It is possible to live and exist and dwell in the middle of genuine Christianity, the church, and not possess salvation, and not be secure in Christ. If there is no trust in Him, there is no ultimate security. Hebrews 6 warns about those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. The writer says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Here are people that are they're experiencing the blessings of the covenant people of God. They're within the church. They're hearing the Word of God. They're seeing the marvels of the Holy Spirit. Externally, at least, they're partaking of that. They have the benefits of the blessings of God upon His people. And yet there's no faith. And at some point, they will walk away. They will deny that. They will fall away from it. And there's, again, this serious warning. There's no renewing them again to repentance. You see, just because you are around the church, even in the church, it's a great danger that you would simply find that is your source of assurance of salvation. I understand that this may leave us kind of in a little bit of an uncomfortable position. How then could anyone ever be sure that they're sure that they're sure? How can you have genuine assurance of your salvation? Well, the starting point is we have to understand that assurance of salvation rightly flows out of real salvation. It really flows from what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. God grants us the gift of assurance through several means. Here are three things that you can that you can look at in your own life and say, is this where I base my assurance of salvation? And if it is, then you're on the right track. The first of these is by your faith in the promises of God. See, we're going to follow our feelings and what we just want to be true, or are we going to base our assurance and our convictions upon what God has promised? Rather than good works or our feelings being the basis of assurance, our hope has to come from what God has said is true. I love the passage that Keith read this morning from 1 John chapter 5. What was that? Verse 13. These things I have written to you, what? Who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Why was he writing? To give them truth, to give them the Word of God. He said, if you believe these things, these promises of God, in Jesus and what he's done, then you can know that you have eternal life. We did a little study at the Friday Fellowship of the Students Friday night. Keith was leading that as well. He took us in Hebrews 11. And of course, Hebrews 11:1 gives a great definition of faith. What is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can't see your physical salvation. You can't put it under a microscope. You can't set it on the table in front of you. But as chapter 11 illustrates through the examples of men and women of faith who have gone before us, these saints believed the promises of God, which they couldn't see with their eyes. And based on that belief, they obeyed God and they walked with God. And there's an assurance that comes with that. Assurance of things that we can't see. You can have real assurance of your salvation if you believe what God has promised. And there is nothing that will help you know of your salvation than knowing what God has said. Do you know the Word? Do you know the promises of God? Now, second thing that you can look at is a changed life. A changed life. Is your life changed? Now, true Christianity is not won by the things that you do. So we've already said this. You can't earn your way into heaven by doing these good deeds. But if you are truly saved, your life will be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And what? The old things passed away, new things have come. That's the pattern for real Christianity. So look at yourself. Is your life changing? Are you putting off the old and putting on the new? Are you growing in godliness? Are you growing in holiness? Are you becoming more like Christ? These are things that will lead to assurance of salvation, to help you to say, you know, God is working in my life. I'm not the same guy. I'm not the same gal that I was last year or 2 years ago. And so it gives us confidence. A third thing is simply the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You know, we've already said the heart is deceitful. So we have to be careful about that because it certainly can lead us astray. But here's another truth for you. When you become a Christian, guess what? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit comes and makes its abiding place your heart. So God lives within you. And when you truly have believed in Christ, that's an enormous difference. And according to Romans 8:16, the Spirit of God will testify with your spirit that you're a child of God. In other words, God will tell you that you belong to Him. And so coming from deep within your heart where assurances abide is God Himself comforting you, giving you evidence, communicating with you that you are His. What a great blessing to know that you belong to God. So this is a little bit on the subject of assurance. Can you be falsely assured? Yes, you can. So be warned. Examine yourself. Make certain of His calling of you. Make sure you belong to Him. And my prayer is that first you would have the gift of salvation, that you really would be in Christ. And that happens when you believe, when you trust in what Jesus did on the cross to take away your sins. But I also pray that following that, God would grant you true assurance of salvation, that your hope and your confidence would be based upon the promises of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's only there that you will have real peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of Jesus, the gift of salvation by faith. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can truly know you. And Lord, thank you that we can know that we know you, that you have blessed us with assurance of salvation. And Lord, even though that's not a condition for real salvation, Lord, it is something we desire. I pray for anybody here that's struggling with that. Lord, I pray that first and foremost that they would be in Christ, that they would know Jesus and trust him. Then, Lord, I pray you would grant them that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, I also know if we're struggling with sin, that'll really shake up our assurance of salvation. So help us to put off, Lord, the sin that so easily entangles us. And help us to pursue Jesus with all of our heart. So help us, Lord. We need you. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 4B as our closing psalm. 4, selection B. Look at that last stanza. You have given my heart greater joy by far than when the grain and new wine most abundant are. So in peace I lie down. I will rest and sleep. For, O Lord, you only will me safely keep. Where's our security? It's in Him, right? He keeps us. He saves us. So let's sing this with love and conviction. After the benediction, 117b will be our doxology. Would you stand, please?